morning.
The passage will be in a minute. We'll read a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3, so you don't need to go ahead and stand, but you can turn to that while we work through the introduction. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Father, I come before you tonight, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. You are so good, and your word is so beautiful. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give clarity and wisdom and strength, and above all, the presence of your Spirit tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Tonight will be the third lesson in the series that I have entitled, Where I Stand. I began a month ago with faith. I am a Christian. I believe in, and by the grace of God, I have been made a part of God's big story, the foundational story that is found in the Holy Scriptures. 2 weeks ago, we discussed theology, the foundational principles that enable us to rightly understand the big story into which God has placed us. Our focus tonight will be on church practice, the way in which we live out the story into which we have been placed, and the theology we profess to believe in the context of a particular local church. Now, the unity of all true believers in Christ is extraordinarily important to me. I'm extremely grateful that God's big story is not limited to those who think exactly like I do on every single point. I share the 7 foundational truths of theology we covered last time with believers from many different languages, from many different time periods, and even from many different denominations. And yet faithfulness to those foundational truths does not and cannot consist in some sort of least common denominator theology or practice. Mere Christianity is important, but mere Christianity that never gets past mere Christianity isn't faithful to the mere Christianity that it says is so important. While the truths that all genuine believers hold in common must always be foundational, those truths can only have their intended effect on our lives in the context of a particular congregation that must be structured in a particular way. It can't be structured in every possible way simultaneously. Turning our theology into practice demands that we as a congregation agree on a particular understanding of church practice, something normally referred to as church polity. While we share the foundational truths of theology with all true believers, we are distinguished from other true believers by our understanding of church order. I'm not at all ashamed to say that in these matters of church order, I am a convictional Baptist through and through. I've learned from Methodists, but I'm not a Methodist. I've benefited from Luther, but I'm not a Lutheran. I have friends who are Presbyterian, but there are points on which we will always differ, and these points have, for the most part, to do with church order. While I fully recognize that many such congregations and individuals, or many such congregations, are full of faithful followers of Christ, at the same time, I'm firmly convinced that historic Baptist polity is the best possible way, and the way that is most faithful to Scripture, to work out in practice the foundational beliefs that all true believers share. My task tonight is simply to lay out historic Baptist polity as I understand it from the Scriptures. Now, as with the previous 2 lessons, this is a lesson, it's not a sermon. Rather than explaining and applying a particular passage of Scripture, I'll be attempting to set out a summary of the teachings of the Scriptures as a whole on the practice of a church, the meaning and the practice of the church. Yet though this won't be an expository sermon on these verses, I'd like to begin by reading 2 verses that draw attention to the importance the Scriptures place on the ordering of church life. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God,
which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Our lesson tonight will cover seven fundamental areas about the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We'll begin with the unity of the church, then the particularity of the church, the foundation of the church, the mission of the church, the boundaries of the church, the offices of the church, and we'll conclude with the services of the church, and hopefully we'll get through this, and there'll still be a few minutes for some questions and answers on either what I've covered or perhaps something relevant to church practice that I did not get an opportunity to cover. We'll begin with the unity of the church. Though our focus tonight will be on the practice of particular local churches, I want to begin with the unity of the church. While it is not, as we shall see, quite correct to say that each local congregation is a part of the universal church, Scripture does make it clear that there is something about this reality called church that transcends what takes place in each local congregation. The Greek word translated as church in our Bibles simply means assembly. And the vast majority of New Testament references clearly refer to particular individual assemblies of believers. In preparation for this lesson, I looked at all of them. Yet what we must not forget is that there are some references that with equal clarity refer to a reality that transcends any particular local congregation on earth. The right ordering of individual congregations must begin with understanding this larger reality as clearly as possible. Now, as many of you know, the very first mention of the word church in the New Testament is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this passage, Jesus has something larger in view than any particular congregation. He did not say, "I will build my churches," but rather, "I will build my church." For the simple fact is that the vast majority of individual Christian assemblies that have ever existed have been prevailed against. They've gone out of existence without affecting the truthfulness of Christ's words one iota. The word church in this passage cannot be restricted to refer to any one particular congregation or even a succession of congregations. It rather refers to all of those throughout time and space who make the confession that Peter made that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And against those who, by the power of the Spirit, make this confession, the very gates of hell, death itself, will not be able to prevail. The power of Christ's resurrection, which is what Jesus went on to speak of in the very next paragraph, guarantees that those who belong to Jesus can never finally be separated from Jesus, not even by death. And this is not the only place in Scripture where the term church is used to refer to something larger than a particular congregation. Though Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular," he told the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 5, "So we," that is Paul and the Romans, "being many, are one body in Christ and every one members of another." As Paul had not yet been to Rome, he could not possibly have been a member of a particular assembly in Rome in the way that the Corinthians were members of the assembly at Corinth. And nevertheless, he used the same language to refer to his relationship to the Roman believers that he used to refer to the relationship of the Corinthian believers to one another. Paul's letter to the Ephesians gives us the clearest insight into the mysterious unity of the church throughout time and space, a reality often referred to as the universal church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Once again, he's speaking of the church in the singular. He didn't give himself multiple times. He gave himself once, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It is this spotless bride, holy and without blemish, composed of all true saints of both testaments, that is referred to in Revelation 21 through 22. The city that comes down is referred to as the bride, and it has the foundations are the 12 apostles, and the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. And though from our point of view, this has not yet taken place, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 makes it clear that from God's timeless perspective, all true believers are already taking part in this unified heavenly assembly. We've already been seated in heavenly places. As Hebrews puts it, we've already come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's what we've come to. That's who we belong to. The universal church is, therefore, the final heavenly assembly of all true believers of all time. And this unified assembly is nothing less than the body of Christ, his spotless bride for which he gave his life. And as we shall see, it is the relationship of local congregations to this final congregation that makes this matter of church order so very important. We move on now to the particularity of the church. We must now examine the relationship between this universal church and the ordering of particular local congregations. What we never find in Scripture is Jesus or Paul or anyone else referring to a local congregation as though it was a component or a member of the final assembly. Individual believers, I gave the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul referred to the believers at Corinth as members of the local church at Corinth. And Paul referred to himself and to the Romans as members of a singular body. But he did not write to the church at Corinth and tell the church at Corinth that you're a member, you're a portion of the church of God. What he instead wrote to them is, you are the church of God, which is at Corinth. And this is the consistent pattern that we see in the New Testament. The following quotation, which I've somewhat abridged and modified a bit, well summarizes the somewhat mysterious relationship between the particular congregations that are the focus of much of the New Testament and the universal assembly that represents the final fulfillment of Christ's promise in Matthew 16. The New Testament does not formally discuss the relationship between the local church and the heavenly gathering. The link is nowhere specifically spelled out. Certainly, the local congregation is neither a part of the church of God, nor is it a church of God. It's never referred to as you're one of the churches of God. Rather, local congregations are concrete, visible expressions of that new relationship which believers have with the Lord Jesus. Local gatherings are earthly manifestations of that heavenly gathering around the risen Christ. Every authentic Christian gathering, every true church, is not simply an expression of the heavenly church as it presently gathers around Christ in heaven. It's also an anticipation of that blessed consummation. Each particular local church should therefore not be seen as simply a component of or a part of some greater whole, a cog in the machine, so to speak, but rather as a concrete manifestation and anticipation of a reality that in one sense is yet future, and yet in another sense, as we gather together, that reality is already present in this congregation. The universality and the particularity of the church is, as so often in Scripture, a both and, not an either or. Anyone who claims to be part of the universal church while scorning participation in a local assembly suffers from a profound misunderstanding of both. That's right. In the time-bound world in which we live, which is the world we live in. If you think you're not bound by time, you need to get some help. The local church is the most important entity that exists. While it is vital that we understand the church as both universal and particular, we must have that larger perspective. The only way that anyone can actively live out their participation in the universal church is by and through their participation in the particular local assembly of which they are currently a member. As just one example, the one and other commands that Pastor recently taught on so well can only be obeyed in the context of your particular congregation with particular individuals, some or many of whom get on your nerves in particular ways. Or worse, even. Serious ways, even. We now turn, having dealt with the unity of the church and the particularity of the church, to the foundation of the church, the only standard we have been given to determine the difference between obedience and rebellion. As we discussed 2 weeks ago, Scripture is fully true and fully authoritative. As the Confession puts it, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Amen. The full truthfulness and final authority of Scripture is something that all true Christians have in common. The full sufficiency of Scripture for the determination of church polity is something that Baptists have historically placed a particular emphasis on. Now, I would hasten to add that Baptists, including myself, have not always applied this principle with full consistency. It nevertheless remains a vital distinctive of Baptist polity, one that I do not believe is shared as fully in other forms of polity, which is why I'm a Baptist. If I was something else, I would think that that expressed the Scriptures more fully. So, I can only argue for what I actually believe. It isn't enough to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture for our study of the attributes of God. Any true believer would affirm that. Scripture is sufficient. It's the only source that we have to understand God and His attributes. It isn't enough to speak of the sufficiency of Scripture for moral guidance. Again, that is something that all true believers would agree on. It isn't even enough to preach a scriptural gospel and to proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture for the gospel message. Once again, something that true believers would agree on, as wonderful and as vital as all of those things are. We must go on to affirm that Scripture is equally sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about how to do church. While we may benefit from many human writers, and I do benefit, or at least try to benefit from many human writers, we don't learn how to do church from the latest church growth guru, or even from the traditions of church history, or the traditions of recent generations. We learn how to do church from the Scriptures themselves, and then we do our best to do it that way. We do not make our foundational decisions on how to do church based on pragmatism or tradition or any other such thing. Rather, we seek to base them squarely on what God has revealed in His Word. Now, as I made very clear last time that I spoke, this does not mean that we ignore what God has done in the history of the church and start from scratch in each generation. The historic creeds and the work of the theologians of the past continue to be vital. Yet we must make a distinction, one that has been made by many before and one that I think is vital, between the one sufficient source of all true theology, that is Scripture, and the one sufficient source of all true theology and practice, and the many beneficial resources that can help us to more thoroughly mine that source. Resources outside of Scripture are used as we understand theology and develop practice, not because Scripture is insufficient, but because we are insufficient. We, like those who have preceded us, are insufficient to mine the riches that are found in Scripture on our own. And yet, even as we learn from others in the past, we must always, over and over again, return to the Scriptures for ourselves, making them our one final and fully sufficient authority and our only firm foundation. The church is a particular manifestation of a heavenly unified entity. Amen. The scriptures provide the only and fully sufficient foundation for the life and practice of each congregation. With these elements in place, we can move on to the third fundamental area, the mission of the church. Now, our starting point for understanding the mission of the church must, of course, be the commission given by Jesus Christ to his apostles. A commission that continues to be the responsibility of every church which is built on the foundation of the apostolic gospel preserved for us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. As you have probably heard before, in the Greek structure of this verse, there is only one main verb, one imperative, as we've heard recently in past Sundays, the command to teach all nations. This one imperative is the verbal form of the noun translated disciple. We are not simply commanded to go into all the world and distribute information or to lecture eloquently. We're to go into all the world and make disciples. While these verses make the mission of the church very clear, this is what our existence as the church is to result in, the making of disciples. And by the way, the book of Revelation reveals that there will come a day when that mission will be accomplished and there will be disciples from every nation that will be gathered around the throne and worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is going to be the result. We already know the end of the story. The mission's going to be a success. Amen. That wasn't in the notes, but I thought I'd better add that in there. So while these verses make the mission of the church very clear, this is what our existence is to result in. They don't tell us exactly how this mission is to be carried out by particular local congregations. And yet, though this is not a subject on which the scriptures are silent, it has all too often been a subject on which the scriptures have been ignored. You see, if we want to know how the mission of the church is to be carried out in these days when all the apostles have long since passed from the scene, the best place to look is in the letters that those apostles wrote to their churches about how they were to conduct themselves when the apostles themselves were not present. The letters of Paul are, of course, particularly important in this regard. So if we want to know how we as a church are to carry out the mission we've been given without the apostles, the best place to look is to see what the apostles wrote to their churches to do when the apostles weren't there with them to do it for them. What we find in these letters, the letters to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, to the Romans, these letters, what we find is very surprising to our program-centered Western minds. Because what has taken place, particularly in the recent history of the church, is when we're confronted with this commission, what has happened is all too often there's been programs developed that I have an idea for how to carry out the mission the church has been given. And a big program is put together, and it's organized, and much good has resulted from that. And yet those programs have been based on assuming that Scripture doesn't tell us how to do it. And I think Scripture is sufficient not only to tell us what we're supposed to accomplish, but also to tell us how, as a particular congregation, we are to accomplish that. You see, Paul never, you can read all his epistles to his churches, he never assigned to his congregations grand programs of world evangelism. He never laid out savvy schemes for church growth. Perhaps even more surprisingly, given the driving focus of his own mission, I don't ever recall finding a passage in which he chided them for not sending out enough missionaries. I'm going somewhere with this, so don't stone me yet, even with tomatoes. Though we don't have time to go through all of his letters tonight, the clear focus of Paul's instructions to his congregations was on the overwhelming importance of gospel-driven unity and gospel-grounded holiness in each local congregation. We find this dual emphasis clearly laid out in Ephesians chapter 4. In the first part of the chapter, we find an emphasis on unity, the unity of the congregation. Verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, well, there's some holiness there, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 17, we find a corresponding emphasis on holiness, concluding with the precious words of verses 23 to 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then in the third portion of the chapter, Paul goes on to explain how genuine holiness always leads to greater unity as the members of the body learn to deal with one another in a tender-hearted and forgiving manner. And of course, there's much more in this chapter than we have time to get into. Don't get me wrong. Paul traveled all over the known world preaching the gospel. And he made it clear that he expected his churches to contribute to his missionary endeavors. Even apart from Paul's own labors, the churches that he founded were clearly dynamic centers of gospel proclamation. As Paul commended the Thessalonians, the word of the Lord had sounded out so fully from them that they were beating Paul to the gospel punch, as it were, and his would-be converts were instead telling him about the success of his own ministry in Thessalonica because the Thessalonians had gotten to them first. And yet, if we're looking to Paul's letters to see what he thought the focus of a local congregation should be, we don't find him giving them a four-step program. Though he didn't always use these words, what his instructions boiled down to over and over and over again, and you can find this emphasis in all of his letters to congregations, was the urgent imperative faced by each local congregation to better reflect the realities of the heavenly assembly that each of them was intended to be an earthly manifestation of. To put it another way, Paul's primary goal for his congregations and the focus of his instruction to them was for each congregation to take seriously their responsibility to be the church where they were at. Paul was convinced, and I don't think he was wrong, that if the members of each church would only wholeheartedly pursue a unity and a holiness rooted in the fundamental realities of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the task of world evangelism, the mission of the church would be inescapably accomplished. Though in the short run, a congregation can have an enormous missions program and perform nonstop evangelism without much in the way of unity or holiness, in the long run, man-made programs will always prove a sandy foundation, however well-intentioned they may be. The faithful pursuit of unity and holiness, on the other hand, cannot but result in an explosion of new disciples and the successful accomplishment of the church's mission. And this is, in fact, the pattern that we find in the famous missions passage of Acts chapter 13. It was as the church focused ever more fervently on ministering to the Lord that the Holy Spirit called out laborers and sent them where he wanted them to do what they had already been doing in their local congregation. If the evangelistic mission of the church is not being accomplished, the fundamental problem is not a lack of visionary programs and enthusiastic leaders. It's rather a lack of unity and holiness in the membership of the local church. It's a failure on the part of the local congregation to be the church that it professes to be. Because when the church is the church, the Holy Spirit is present. And when he is present, he will always empower evangelism and send out laborers to the far corners of the globe to do there exactly what we are called to do here, to go be the church at the far end of the world. And what we are called to do and what missionaries are called to do is to constantly pursue unity and holiness in each local congregation. Each local church is a particular manifestation of a singular heavenly entity. The Scriptures provide the only and fully sufficient foundation for the life and practice of each congregation. The mission of the church is to make disciples of every nation, a mission that we carry out as we live as disciples in every nation. Yet if each local congregation is to be unified and holy, we must have a means of determining who the members of each congregation actually are. We must be able to establish the boundaries of the church. The first boundary that we must establish is one between the church and the state. A boundary, of course, that has nothing to do with the expulsion of religion from the public square under the pseudo-mantra of separation of church and state. Rather, what I'm referring to is simply to recognize that the kingdom of God cannot be advanced by the weapons of this world. While Baptists have historically recognized human government as an institution of God, we have also been equally insistent that there is no such thing as a Christian state. The coercive power of the state is never an effective or acceptable means of spreading the message or the impact of the gospel. The kingdom of God cometh not with legislation. We do not, as Paul reminded the Ephesians, war after the flesh, for our weapons are not carnal. As Jesus pointed out to Pilate, the true servants of Christ do not and cannot fight with swords and staves to advance his reign. When they do so, they betray their master. Yet the boundary between the church and the state is only meaningful to the extent that there is also a boundary between the church and the world. We have now come to what is perhaps the single most significant defining mark of historic Baptist polity: the absolute necessity of a credibly regenerate church membership. To put it quite plainly, only genuine believers are members of the heavenly assembly. There are no unbelievers assembled around the throne of God. There never have been, nor will there ever be, apart from the great right throne judgment, which is a different scenario altogether. As we discussed earlier, the primary task of each local congregation, the means by which we carry out our mission, is to ever more closely reflect the heavenly assembly that is coming. And while it is impossible to weed out every hypocrite, a congregation can only fulfill its mission to the extent that it is composed of genuine followers of Christ. Church membership, as Jonathan Lehman puts it, is how the world knows who represents Jesus. While the terminology church membership isn't particularly common in the New Testament, the reality of church membership is everywhere presupposed. And while we should pursue unity as far as we are able with all other believers, the sort of sacrificial one anothering that Paul speaks of is only possible in the context of a particular congregation, a congregation with defined boundaries. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, and as we'll get to in a few moments, elders are responsible to give account for a particular group of souls. And they can only do so if they know who those souls are. I don't want to be accountable. Lord willing, will be ordained next week. I can't be accountable for all believers everywhere. That's not possible. There has to be a particular group. There has to be particular boundaries. Meaningfully distinguishing between the church and the world demands that we set standards for both gaining and retaining membership in the local congregation. As a Baptist church, our standards for membership are very simple. The first requirement is a credible profession of faith in Christ alone for salvation. Though you may not yet know how to describe it in these terms, you must be a recipient of the supernatural regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You must be, as far as we can possibly determine, a genuine believer. And the second requirement is that you must be baptized. In the New Testament, Christian baptism is always a public Trinitarian immersion in water occurring after conversion. This is what Matthew 28 says to do with disciples, and what Peter called for on the day of Pentecost. You cannot identify with this church if you have not first publicly identified with Christ in the only way he has prescribed, baptism. And if you've never been baptized, we have a baptismal right there, and we'd be happy to help you identify with Christ so that then you may identify with us. The third requirement is a genuine and obvious desire to walk together with the other members of this congregation in unity and holiness. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you have no serious interest in holiness, you do not have a credible profession of faith, and you urgently need to seriously revisit the first requirement for membership. And yet the boundary between the church and the world cannot be maintained simply by setting appropriate standards for initial membership. Maintaining the distinction between the church and the world demands that the standards for gaining membership remain the standards for retaining membership. In other words, all those who, by persistent unrepentance, demonstrate that their profession of faith is no longer credible must be excluded from the body. While the goal of such discipline must always be restoration, we must not lose sight of what is at stake. The task of the church is nothing less than to manifest on earth the glorious realities of the heavenly assembly. We are called as a congregation to be the body of Christ on earth, to represent Jesus to a watching world. If we allow those whose lives make a mockery of their profession of faith to remain in membership, we are doing nothing less than slandering Jesus to a watching world. As Paul forcefully reminded the Corinthians, all those who persist in unrepentant sin must be decisively put away from the body for their good and for the good of Christ's testimony. And yet, while there are times when faithfulness demands decisive negative action, this is not the primary role of church discipline, nor is it the most important way by which the church maintains its separation from the world. While amputations are sometimes an urgent necessity to prevent death, amputations alone will never produce health. There are three primary means by which the church preserves health through positive discipline. The first is the weekly proclamation of God's word. And this is the fundamental means by which Christ, as Paul told the Ephesians, sanctifies his church through the washing of the water of the word. The second one we'll return to shortly is the exercise of oversight by the elders of the congregation, referred to by the Apostle Peter as the shepherding of the flock of God. It is the role of Christ's under-shepherds to keep a watch on his flock, warning the wandering, encouraging the struggling, strengthening the wavering, and maintaining a constant vigilance for wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are not negative activities. Those are positive activities. It is far better to preserve health than to deal with the consequences of failing to preserve health. And the third, as I've mentioned several times throughout the lesson tonight, is the constant one anothering of the members of the congregation. That is a form, and one of the most significant forms, of church discipline, of establishing and preserving the boundaries of the congregation. The role of the elders, as Pastor has reminded us on a number of occasions, is to equip the saints so that they too can perform the work of the ministry. Without the mutual edification of the membership, a healthy congregation is impossible. Each local church is a particular manifestation of a singular heavenly entity. The scriptures provide the only and fully sufficient foundation for the life and practice of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples of every nation, a mission we accomplish through pursuing unity and holiness in particular congregations whose boundaries are clearly marked out and carefully maintained. We turn now to consider the offices that Scripture establishes for each congregation. In considering the offices of the local church, we must remember that, as Mark Dever puts it, the fundamental responsibility under God for the maintenance of all aspects of public worship of God belongs to the congregation. Nobody outside of the whole congregation has this same degree of responsibility. As Baptists, we hold that the Scriptures teach the form of church order known as congregationalism. In the last analysis, it is the members of the church as a whole who are responsible for everything that is done in the church. When Paul wanted to correct the problems at Corinth, he didn't address the leaders alone. He held the membership of the church as a whole accountable. Each and every member of the local congregation has a personal responsibility for the health of the body of which they are a member. If you are a member of this church, the buck stops at your door as well. And yet, as important as this foundational principle of church order is, we must understand that congregationalism is not the same thing as mob rule or even a simple democracy. For the same scriptures that assign ultimate responsibility for the conduct of the church to its members assign immediate responsibility for the leadership of those members to the elders of the church. When Paul went on their first missionary journey, they ordained elders in every church, multiple elders in each individual church. Acts 20 makes it clear that this was Paul's regular practice, not something unique to his first journey. After a brief visit to Ephesus during his second missionary journey, Paul spent almost 2 years there establishing a church during his third journey. As he was returning from that third journey on his way back to Jerusalem, we find Paul calling the elders of the Ephesian church and reminding them that the Holy Ghost himself had made them overseers with a God-given responsibility for feeding and guarding the flock of God. In the pastoral epistles written by Paul to his disciples in the ministry, we find much additional instruction on this matter. In 1 Timothy, we find the requirements and responsibilities of elders, also referred to as bishops or pastors, set out in considerable detail, and also a very similar list is found in the book of Titus. Those who would be elders are required to live exemplary lives, lives that model the character to which all believers should aspire. In a very real sense, the list found in 1 Timothy and Titus provide a means for the members of the church to hold their elders accountable. It's the responsibility of the congregation as a whole, and this is how they fulfill their ultimate responsibility, to remove leaders whose lives consistently fall short of these requirements. Elders are responsible to the church. They're accountable to the church. In addition to leading exemplary lives, elders must be apt to teach, able, as we find in the book of Titus, both to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Their primary role in the church is to, as 1 Timothy 3:5 puts it, take care of the church of God, to provide oversight and leadership to the congregation. And this teaching about elders is not limited to Paul alone. Peter, though an apostle, referred to himself as also an elder, taught the very same thing. The elders are responsible to feed the flock of God, to take the oversight thereof, and to live lives that serve as examples to the flock. In short, while the ultimate responsibility for the church belongs to the congregation as a whole, the leadership of the church is entrusted to the elders of each congregation. While elders are responsible to the church, they are also responsible for the church. They're accountable to the church for their conduct, but they're accountable for the church to their God. While the primary responsibility of the elders is to lead the congregation and to labor in the word and doctrine, the primary responsibility of the deacons and their wives is to take care of the physical needs of the members of the church and the congregation as a whole. And we find this pattern in Acts chapter 6. By ensuring that these matters also are handled decently in order, by ensuring that the finances and the physical property of the church and the needs of the members are handled decently and in order, it's not just this carnal, secular sort of work that's not significant. No, it's these matters also promote the unity and the holiness of the church. and its testimony with the outside world. Their work, the work of deacons, is different from the work of elders, but the work of both is essential for the congregation to enable the congregation to reflect the beauty and the holiness of the heavenly congregation. And while deacons are not required to be apt to teach, they are also to be faithful and blameless in their personal lives, setting an example to the congregation as a whole. The church is both universal and local. The scriptures are the only and all-sufficient foundation for doing church. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations through the pursuit of unity and holiness in congregations whose boundaries are clearly marked out and carefully maintained. The scriptural pattern is for these churches to be governed by the congregation, led by the elders, and served by the deacons. We now turn finally to the services of the church, what we do when we gather for worship. As we discussed earlier, to speak of a church is to speak of an assembly. A church that does not regularly meet for services is not a church, whatever else it might be. The most important thing to understand is that what we believe about the unity of the church, the particularity of the church, the foundation of the church, the mission of the church, the boundaries of the church, the offices of the church, all of these sort of theological things that we might think don't have a lot of practical relevance or might be tempted to think, it is what we believe about those things that determines and dictates how we conduct the services of the church. We don't have this theology over here, and then when it comes time to how are we going to have a church service, well, we just make a lot of pragmatic decisions about what will make people happy. No, when we go to determine an order of service, we go back to the theology that we've established on the foundation of Scripture, and we build from that. The most important element in this list is the sufficiency of Scripture. For we believe that in a very real sense, it is the Word that calls the congregation into being. As the body of Christ on earth, the church puts flesh on the revelation preserved for us in Scripture. Now, we do this in many ways throughout our daily lives. None is more fundamental than the weekly public worship of local congregations. While churches can do many things when we meet, there are only three things that we must do, all of them centered around the Word that is our foundation. We must proclaim the Word, we must perform the Word, and we must respond to the Word. Fundamental to all genuine Christian worship is the public proclamation of the Word of God. We do this in a number of ways. First of all, we do it through preaching. It's through the foolishness of preaching that, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, it pleases God to save them that believe. The preaching of the gospel message, which was just as unpopular in the first century as it is in the 21st, remains the cornerstone of God's plan for world evangelism. And yet preaching does more than evangelize the lost. It also instructs and edifies the believers. The exposition of Scripture is the primary means by which the elders carry out their responsibility to shepherd the flock, which is why, among Paul's final words to his disciple Timothy in his second and last letter to him, was an urgent command to preach the Word. Well, there are as many styles of preaching as there are preachers. All biblical preaching is built on the list found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Includes the reading and explanation of Scripture, the pointed application of Scripture, known as exhortation, and that's the primary difference between teaching and preaching, is the urgent necessity for personal change on the part of those that are hearing the sermon. That's right. And also instruction in Christian doctrine. Yeah, while preaching the Word must always remain central to the public worship of the congregation, there is also a place for the proclamation of the Word through focused teaching, even as I am doing tonight. And the third way in which the Word is proclaimed is through the public reading of Scripture, over and above the passages read in the sermon. And this public reading of Scripture is something that has played a vital role in the services of the church since the very beginning. Indeed, it played a role in the synagogues even before the church came into being. The fourth way in which the Word is proclaimed is through the public singing of the truths it contains. As we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with hearts filled with the grace of God, we teach and admonish each other with the Word of Christ. And though I've placed singing under the proclamation of the word. Singing, of course, can also play a significant role on our response to the word, depending on the nature of a song. Some hymns are more like sermons, some are more like prayers, and the nature of the hymn would determine what category I'd place it under. It is vital as it is that we proclaim the word in our worship. We are also commanded to perform the word through the administration of the ordinances that Christ has given to his church. These ordinances, often known as sacraments, are most clearly understood as visible sermons, symbolic actions that embody the truths that are proclaimed through the reading, preaching, and teaching and singing of the Word of God. There are two of these scriptural ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. A Baptist, more technically known as Credo Baptist, a term I used a few weeks ago, take their name from their conviction that only those who publicly profess belief in Christ should be baptized. The pattern in Matthew 28 is clear and has already been mentioned. We are first to make disciples and only then to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this pattern is consistently carried out in the New Testament. There's not a single clear scriptural instance of anyone who did not or could not publicly profess faith in Christ ever being baptized in the scriptures. The Greek word that's transliterated as baptize simply means to immerse, and immersion fits every instance of baptism found in the New Testament. There is no hint in the New Testament that any other mode of baptism was practiced. Biblical baptism is therefore the Trinitarian immersion in water of believers as a public identification with Christ and his people that symbolizes the putting on of Christ that the Holy Spirit does. The only other ordinance commanded by our Lord in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper. Whereas baptism is only to be performed once in the life of each believer, the Lord's Supper is to be performed as regularly as possible. As human beings, we are visual creatures. God gave us bodies that need food. And the Lord's Supper, in a very profound way, serves as a powerful visual and sensory reminder of the communion with God upon which we have staked our eternal destiny. Far more could be said on this, but I must hasten to conclude. Yet we must not only proclaim the word and perform the word, we must also respond to the word. While the primary way in which we respond to the word is by the transformation of our everyday lives, as Pastor reminded us this morning, we also respond to the word in our weekly service, and we do that in two primary ways. First, prayer is the primary way, both in our personal walk with God and in our corporate worship, by which we respond to the word. And we, in many ways, we pray the scripture back to God. The word is God speaking to us, and prayer is us learning how to speak to God by the way that he speaks to us. Corporate prayer is a vital part of public worship. A second vital part of public worship is giving. The book of Acts makes it clear that giving was a regular part of the worship service of the early church, both regular weekly giving to support the ministries of the church and also occasional sacrificial giving to support a particular extraordinary need, such as the famine that occurred in Jerusalem. And giving was a response, and you find this pattern in Acts chapter 4, the giving of the members of the congregation was a response to the apostles' proclamation of the word, which is why I've placed it under this category. And also, singing can be a response, though it can also be a proclamation. We began tonight by discussing the final unity of the church. We then discussed the particularity of the church, focusing on the overriding importance of individual local congregations. We moved on to the foundation of the church, the full sufficiency of the scriptures for doing church. We next discussed the mission of the church to make disciples of every nation, a mission that is accomplished as each particular congregation pursues a gospel-based unity and a gospel-centered holiness. The primacy of unity and holiness in the local congregation demands the establishment and maintenance of boundaries so that both the members and the world knows who has the right to represent Jesus. The maintenance of these boundaries is the primary responsibility of the elders who are accountable to the church and accountable for the church. The deacons also play a vital role without which the elders cannot do what they are called to do. These churches, if they are to be churches at all, must gather for regular worship on the Lord's Day. And when they do so, they are called to proclaim the word, they are called to perform the word, and they are called to respond to the word. While so much more could be said about the theology and practice of the church, these seven principles must always remain foundational. We now have a little over 10 minutes for questions, if anyone has any. Yes? I think evangelism, so as we are shaped to reflect Jesus, and that is what the holiness is about, then that's something that cannot but be shared. When you have something that is that good and that real, first of all, you can't help but share it. Second of all, it doesn't matter if you share it or not, it is going to make you stand out like a sore thumb in any environment that you are in. And it's not just, it's both proclaiming the word and speaking the gospel and also living the gospel. And it's those two together that makes evangelism effective. And it's really, so you don't become effective at evangelism by trying to become effective at evangelism. You become effective at evangelism by trying to be like Jesus. And as you become more and more like Jesus, you become inescapably and unstoppably evangelistic. So that's how I would see I did not mean to make that unclear at all.
Did you say practically in relation to that, this is something that for the last many years have been trying to encourage. Evangelism is not something you do on a Tuesday night or a Saturday morning that you kind of check off, I went out and did evangelism. Though you can do those kind of outreach, mm-hmm. This really needs to be all of Christ for all of life for all the world.
Absolutely. And I think that's the particular emphasis that I'm getting at. Not that it's bad to do those things, but that the focus has to be on, you know, when the Corinthians no longer went to the temple dinners. That made a statement.
Yeah.
That proclaimed the gospel. But it wouldn't really have mattered if the Corinthians had you know, somebody on a street corner, and when they were done, they went to the temple. That wouldn't have worked. And so many times in the history of the church, that's exactly what has happened, is there's been a big program and a big proclamation of the message, but there's not been a transformation of the heart to back that up. And it's made the church a stench instead of the blessing and representation of heaven that it's intended to be. Well, either it was so clear that no one has any questions or so confusing that no one knows where to start.
Questions. Since no one else is asking questions, with regards to the service of the church, you defined it as proclaiming the word, performing the word, and responding to the word.
Mm-hmm.
What is your position? I take from that, or at least it seems like, you would hold to the regulative principle of worship?
Absolutely.
Okay. So could you explain the regulative principle from a historic standpoint briefly compared to kind of just do whatever you want?
Yeah, so the regulative principle of worship would state that in the worship of God, we don't just do whatever God hasn't prohibited, but we only do what he has commanded. So we don't worship God any way we see fit unless he's told us not to do that. But instead, the foundation, you know, while scripture doesn't tell us how many songs to have in a worship service, right? So we don't want to make this something that is, you know, it can be made silly or even ridiculous. But what we do in the worship service, what we say we must do to have a worship service, is determined by what the scriptures tell us we ought to do. So that's why, for instance, while there's nothing sinful about drama, we don't replace preaching with a dramatic presentation because we think it might be more effective. We don't get to determine that. Scripture gets to determine that. And if we have something that's not contrary to Scripture, we can certainly do it, but we're not going to do it in place of what God has commanded. We're not going to make it the staple. We're not going to substitute it for a regular church service. It could be something that believers could do. Believers could do many things. Scripture doesn't say anything about you know, electricity. Electricity is great, and it's not bad because Scripture doesn't speak of it. But we don't have an electrical demonstration instead of a sermon because Scripture doesn't say that we shouldn't do that. I don't know. Did that answer the question? Brother Tanaka.
You know, a lot of churches, especially the preaching, is focused to make a non-believer not uncomfortable. And it's more directed sometimes toward make...
friendly?
Yeah, seeker-friendly and that. And often more directed at making it, I guess, seeker-friendly versus covering some very difficult areas that I think be helpful for a believer to understand and grow in. So maybe you could address that.
Yeah, I wasn't ignoring your question. I was looking up a passage. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say ye are mad? But if all prophesy, there come in one that believeth not, and there come in one that believeth not." So there you have the unbeliever in the congregation. And this is what Paul thinks should happen to that unbeliever. "He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." When unbelievers come into our congregation, that's the response we want them to have. We don't want them to be comfortable. If an unbeliever is comfortable in your church, something has gone dramatically wrong. They should be welcome. And that's what James addresses somewhere in the book, how that you should welcome everyone. You should not be respecters of persons, right? So that if someone comes in from whatever their background or whatever they happen to believe or whatever they have gone through or whatever they look like, we want to welcome them. And we want to make them feel like we want them there. But we don't want the message to make them feel comfortable as they are. I don't want the message to make you feel comfortable as you are. The point of a sermon is to produce life transformation. And even if you're right with God and walking with God, there's still always room to be more like Christ. And that's what preaching is supposed to be about, is to help all of us see our lives be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think, and this is where the regulative principle that he mentioned, the foundation of the church, really I think many of the things that I spoke of tonight were a direct response to the sort of seeker-sensitive church movement that I think is a profound mistake. I recognize the good intentions of some of those that have taken a part in that, but I think in the long run it has been incredibly destructive. I think we have time for one more question. Well, if there's no other questions, I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word that tells us not only how to know you, but how to serve you in the right way. I pray, Father, Lord, that we'd be willing to conform ourselves ever more closely to your word, both in the ways that we think are convenient and in those that aren't. I pray, Father, Lord, that you transform my own heart to conform more closely to yours. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.